Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. John's going to come preach for us, but let me pray for us beforehand. Father, please, would you help us to hear what you have to say tonight? Help us to understand and to do what you tell us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. If you haven't met me before, my name's John. And my pleasure to welcome you along tonight. We're going to keep that passage open, 1 Peter 4. We're in a series that's been dotting about. Someone said to me this week, it's been a series that's been in exile and has waited to come home. Well, we're going to end it for a little bit tonight and pick it up again. So it hasn't finished yet. But we're looking at what Peter says to people he calls God's elect, exiles who are scattered, people who have been chosen to be God's people, and as God's people, as a result, have become strangers in the world. And I see that very much that applies to us today. So I'm going to pray one more time on a hot evening for God to help us to listen and to learn from his word tonight. So let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might open our ears tonight to hear your living and enduring word. And please, would you grow new life in us as we hear those words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the end of something brings perspective, doesn't it? When we know that the time's nearly up, it brings focus to the present. If you've taken exams in past weeks, I think there's a few students still around, you know the feeling of those final minutes, a minute before someone tells you to put down your pen and you write as much as you can, make it count. Perhaps been watching the World Cup, when we saw South Korea score against Germany in the last minute, and the Germans threw everything at getting an equaliser, and it couldn't have gone worse. And maybe we cheered. The end brings focus, doesn't it? Maybe an end of a season of life, the end of a chapter in life, maybe even the end of life itself. When we know that our time's limited, when it's passing away, it brings perspective and it brings purpose to the time that's left. And that's exactly what Peter wants us to see tonight. Look at verse 7. At the heart of our passage is this verse where Peter says, "The end of all things is near." And Peter wants to put our lives in perspective tonight so that we can use them well now. And although 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote those words, we'd be tempted to think he got it wrong, 2,000 years too late. But the reality is, as George said this morning, we live in the last days. The end of all things is still near. And like Peter's readers, we live at the end of the age, the final stage of history. Christ has come. Christ has suffered. He's died. He's risen. He's ascended. And all that's left to happen is for him to return. And as we live on the verge of this final act of God's salvation plan, if we're to use our lives well, we need to keep the end in view. We need to let eternity bring focus to now. And in these verses, the verses that surround verse 7, Peter shows us what that will look like. And there's two things we're going to see tonight. The first is that as we live with the end in view, we'll be done with sin. We'll be done with sin. And instead, we'll be devoted to God's glory. So we're going to look at those two things with the time that's left tonight. So first, we're going to be done with sin. Look at verse 1 again. Connecting back to what Peter has shown about Christ's example of suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Peter urges those who follow Christ to be armed with his attitude. And we need his attitude because our experience is going to be the same as his. As Peter said, just as he suffered in his body, we should expect to suffer in our body. And the reason we'll suffer, the end of verse 1, because we've finished with sin. Literally, we've made a clean break with sin. We're done with sin. Now, Peter wants those who follow Christ to be clear that following him means to be done with sin. And he doesn't mean in the sense that we'll never sin again. We still struggle with sin. Each of us knows that. Peter knew that as well as anyone else. It's not in that sense, but it's in the sense that our old life has ended and a new life has begun. And Peter shows that in the verses that follow. He reminds these Christians of the change that's taken place in their lives. Look at verse 2 and 3. In the past, they used to live like everyone else around them. Verse 2, driven by their evil human desires, they were led, verse 3, into all kinds of sinful behavior. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. All kinds of sin. But at the root, what Peter says, detestable idolatry. You see, before they knew Jesus, before they worshipped him, they worshipped what everyone else worshipped around them. And driven by their evil desires, they served those idols. And they joined wholeheartedly, verse 4, in reckless, wild living with those around them. Now, Peter's describing the first century in the Roman Empire. But it sounds very similar, doesn't it, to life today in Britain. Verse 3 and 4 could be spoken about our culture too. We're told to live as we like, to go with our heart on sex, on alcohol, on anything. And what our idols look like may have changed. No longer shrines and stones, but screens and salaries. We worship other things, but the fruit is just the same. Because the same evil desires fuel our sin in just the same way. And Peter says to us, this was our life. This was your life, but not now. Now, Peter says, you're finished with sin. Verse 3, you spent enough time in the past living that way. You've wasted enough of your lives following evil desires and pouring your hearts out to sin. And now that chapter of your life has decisively ended. You're done with sin. And so verse 2, no longer are you to live for your evil human desires. But having broken with sin, to side with Christ, a new chapter's begun. And you're to live instead for the will of God. Now, last week marked the second anniversary of Brexit. And 2 years on, we're not much clearer on what it will look like for the UK to leave the EU. This week, Boris Johnson called Theresa May to make a clean break with Europe. He wanted a full British Brexit. A full British Brexit. Not a long, soft toilet roll Brexit, as he described it. And we know that our leaders are still not agreed on how clean a break we ought to make with Brussels. But when it comes to sin, it couldn't be more different. We're not making some kind of Brexit deal with God, where it's left for us to decide how hard or soft our break with sin should be, where we can negotiate the sin that can remain and the sin that can go, the parts of our lives that will be his, the parts of our lives that will remain to us. Now, when it comes to sin, Peter says, there's no negotiation. There's no looking back. There's no trying to have it both ways together. As God's people, we made a clean break. We're done with sin. But as we live like this, Peter says we should expect to suffer. Look at verse 4 again. As we break with sin to live for God, we're going to look strange. People are surprised that you do not join them in your reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. And for Peter's readers, people were surprised. They couldn't understand why they lived this way. But that surprise went further. It led to hostility. It led to abuse and suffering. And right through this book, we see some of the things that these Christians experienced because of their faith. And it's what they were experiencing, but it's also what we should expect. Because when we step back from living the same way as everyone else, when we refuse to worship the same idols, we shouldn't expect an easy time for doing that. And maybe that will mean quietly being pushed out of a friendship group. People forget to invite us along anymore. Maybe it will mean being openly mocked at school or at work because we're out of date or stupid or offensive. Or maybe it will mean being labelled by society, intolerant, even dangerous for what we believe in. Because if we're done with sin, we shouldn't expect everyone to understand. And Peter says, we'll suffer. But Peter says this should encourage us. Because verse 1, as we read already, he says, whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. See, the fact that we suffer, the fact that these Christians are suffering, shows that they are truly done with sin. They'd rather side with suffering than side with sin. They'd rather face the cost and go God's way than to take the easy path and go their old way. Now, Peter knows how hard it will be to live this way, and so he shows us why it's worth it. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. Let's read them together. But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And in those verses, Peter speaks about two verdicts that will be delivered on the lives that we live. Verse 5, there's the verdict that God will bring on judgment day, on the lives of all people. And in verse 6, there's the verdict that the world gives now according to human standards on the lives of God's people. And now, the life lived for God, when judged according to human standards, makes no sense whatsoever. The verdict of the world, Peter says, on those who've died as Christians, is that they've wasted their lives by refusing to continue with their old way of life. And if their verdict's the only one to hear, then they're right. But Peter says that the judgment day is coming, and there is a judge who's ready to bring his verdict. And soon the living and the dead will have to give an account of their lives to Jesus. And on that day, it's his verdict, not the world's verdict, that will count for everything. You see, judgment day puts everything in perspective. If there's no judgment, then we're fools to break with sin to live for God. But if there is a judgment to come, if there is life beyond this life, if heaven and hell are real, then to suffer now to be done with sin is the only choice that makes sense. And so as this world calls us to fix our eyes down on here and now and forget the future, Peter calls us to lift our eyes, to see eternity and gain a heavenly perspective. John Piper puts it so well. He says this, "Oh, that we could get a heavenly mindedness about the world so that we could see it as God sees it, that lives are a vapor, eternity is long, heaven is ecstatic with joy. Hell is horrific with pain. These are the great realities." And friends, until we see it that way, we'll never be done with sin. And this is why, verse 1, Peter says, we must arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ. Now, the picture Peter wants us to have in mind here is the picture of a soldier preparing themselves for battle. As they prepare to go into combat, they need to make sure they're ready. They need to be armed with weapons. They need ammunition to be able to fight. But they also need the right mindset. That the battle's going to be hard. They're likely to get hurt. But on the other side is the hope of victory. And in the same way, to be done with sin, we need to think like Jesus. Like him, we need to expect to suffer for doing God's will. Like him, as we suffer, we're to embrace that suffering, as Peter's already said, and entrust ourselves into God's hands. But like him, we must also look beyond our suffering to the glory to come and hold on in hope. And so as you feel the tug of sin on your life, as you're tempted to side with it now, arm yourself for battle. Because only as you look through Christ's eyes will you see sin in true perspective. Only as you think with his clarity about life will you be able to believe that the fleeting joy that sin can offer now is not worth comparing to the eternal joy that's to come. Because only as we share his attitude will we want to have nothing more to do with sin. And will we long for the day when, freed from sin utterly, we'll finally be done with it forever. And so as we live with the end in view, Peter says we're to share Christ's attitude and we're to be done with sin. But he doesn't just say that. Peter says, having been done with sin, we're to be devoted to God's glory. And so far, Peter's shown us the life that we're called out of as those done with sin. But here in the final verses, verse 7 through to the end, he shows us the life that we've been called into as we live for the will of God. No longer wasting our lives now as we live for evil human desires, but rather investing our lives now as we are devoted to God's glory. That's where he finishes in verse 11. And he shows us three ways that we're to do this. And so the first way is this, verse 7, we're to pray with the end in view. Look at verse 7 again. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. As we arm ourselves with Christ's attitude and keep eternity in full view, we won't be distracted from what we're here to do. We won't be thrown into panic when we face opposition, but rather alert and sober-minded, we'll be ready to pray. Because prayer is where the battle begins to glorify God. Before we go out to do anything else, it's vital that we start with prayer, because we can't fight this battle alone. Unless we ask God to share Christ's attitude to sin and suffering and eternity, and to fill our vision with here and now, we'll shrink back from suffering. Unless we ask for help to continue to break with sin and put to death the sin that still lives on in our lives, our evil desires will carry us along as they like. And as the devil prowls around, as Peter's going to show us in chapter 5, unless we ask for strength, unless we pray for help to resist him, we'll be devoured. You see, we face real enemies within and without. And so we need to begin the battle to glorify God in prayer. And that's exactly what Christ did, wasn't it? You flip back through the Gospels and you see that Jesus was a man of prayer. To keep his focus, to resist the devil, to live a sinless life, Jesus prayed. To embrace suffering, to walk to his death, to do God's will to the last, he did that praying. To see what it looks like to battle to glorify God, you just need to go to Gethsemane. And as we share Christ's attitude, we need to pray. Prayer's not to be where we go last after we've tried everything else. It's where we're to go first. It's not to be a duty, a burden. It's the most vital thing that we do every day. Because if we're to be done with sin, if we're to be ready for Christ's return, we need to be praying. And so if there's sin in your life that you're struggling to fight, that you just long to be done with, can I ask, are you praying about it? Are you coming to God and asking for help to be done with that sin? All too often, we bypass prayer. We can turn to friends, to self-discipline, to strategy, to accountability, to try to help us. And they're good things. They have their place. But if we fail to pray, we've lost the battle before we've begun. If we're to be done with sin and devoted to God's glory, we need to begin the battle in prayer. That's the first thing Peter says. But the second way to glorify God in verse 8 and 9 is we're to love with the end in view. Let's read those verses again. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as Peter calls these Christians to love each other, it's not a new theme for him in the letter. We've seen this right through as we've gone through. But Peter picks up the theme again because there are two things he wants to underline. He wants these Christians to see that they're to be a family where it's safe to be a sinner. Verse 8, we're to love sinners. Although in Christ we're finished with sin, the reality is we're not done with sin completely. We're not yet free in full. Peter knows that. He knows that until the end comes, sin will continue to spoil our relationships. And we know that, don't we? In many ways, sin continues to spoil our relationships. But although it will, Peter says sin should never win in our relationships. Verse 8, love must have the last word, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now perhaps as you hear those words already, you're thinking of who they could never apply to, the person you could never forgive. You agree that love should cover over sin, but not that sin, not after what they've done, not after how they've treated you. Well, what Peter says here is not a cliche for Christians. It's not an ideal for the church. It's to be a reality for us as a family. Because as those who truly know what it is for love to cover over our sin, as those who've experienced firsthand Christ's grace, as his love erased our sin forever, how can we not cover over the sin of our brothers and sisters? How can we not share his grace with them? Because if Christ holds nothing against them on Judgment Day, how can we hold things against them now? And so as a church family, as we struggle with sin, we need to remember we're finished with sin. And so we must not let sin win in our relationships with each other. And as we sin against each other, our sin is never trivial. It's never without pain and never without consequences. But at Beast and Free, our sin against each other must never be unforgiven. And so as you're sinned against, as you surely will be, will you withhold Christ's grace from another believer? Or will you claim Christ's grace for them? Will you make this family a place where it's safe to be a sinner? But the second way Peter says we're to love is we're also to be a family where it's safe to be a sufferer. Look at verse 9 again. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as Peter calls these Christians to hospitality, he's not just calling them to host a few meals. The context for these words is a church that is suffering. Probably people had lost their jobs. People had no income because people wouldn't do business with them. Perhaps people had even been turned out of their homes because of their faith. And as these Christians suffer for their faith, as they live as strangers in the world, the place where they're to be a home is the church. As they lose their jobs, their money, their dignity. They need a family who'll not just say they're sorry to hear, or who'll offer to pray for them, or just send round a meal. They need a family who's going to take them in and seat them at their table and offer them a place of refuge. And although our context is different, although our needs are different, hospitality is to take the same place, the same shape here. And so if people need help, we're not to delegate that help to others. We're to think what we can do to help. If people need family or company or friendship, we're not to be blind to that need. We're to welcome them in and seat them at our table, in our family. And if people need support, if they need encouragement or comfort, we're not to leave them to deal with those things alone. We're to offer a place of refuge. And as we do, Peter says, we're to do so without grumbling. We're not to see people as a burden, an inconvenience, a drain on our time and our resources, but rather as an opportunity to share what God in his grace has given to us with others who have needs. And so again, how can you be hospitable? What do you have that you can share with someone else? Who can you welcome into your family, seat at your table, and offer a place of refuge to? How is God calling you to play your part in making this church family a safe place for those who are suffering? We're to pray. We're to love. And finally, Peter says, we're to serve with the end in view. Let's look at verse 10 and 11 again. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And Peter wants this church family to see that God has given his grace to them, verse 10, in various forms. He's gifted them all differently. They've got different talents, different abilities, different capabilities. But God has done that with one purpose, that they use their gifts to serve one another for the glory of God. And for us as a church family, God has made us all differently. He's gifted us all in different ways. Peter says that each of us has received God's grace in a way that's unique to us, in an us-shaped way. And he's done that to equip us to play our part in this family, to play the role that only we can play to his glory. And as we serve one another with the gifts that we have, we're to do so with the right attitude. We're to do it with humility. Peter reminds us that any gift that we have, any gift, is a gift of God's grace. We've not earned it. We've not obtained it. We've received it from God. And so we're not to boast about what we have. We're not to envy what we don't have. But rather to give thanks that God's grace has come to us at all. But alongside our humility, we're also to use our gifts with responsibility. Verse 10 again, Peter says we're to be faithful stewards of God's grace. God has given each of us gifts for a purpose, that we might use them to serve others. And so we're not to hide them or apologize for them or to dismiss them or be lazy with them. No, we've got a responsibility to use our gifts well, to share God's grace with others. Because they're not gifts for us. They're gifts for others. And if we don't use them, then our family will lose out. And to show us what this looked like, Peter gives two examples in verse 11 of speaking and serving. In verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And in our church family, there are many ways we serve each other with our words, as we share God's word with others. Some of us will do that formally, on a Sunday, maybe in a home group, or in one of the ministries that takes place here. But all of us will do this informally, as we encourage and rebuke each other, as we speak the truth in love into the lives of those around us. And as we use our gifts to speak, Peter shows us how. We're to speak as those speaking the very words of God. And so we're to speak with care, because they're his words and not our own. We have an awesome responsibility to share them with anyone, and we're to handle them well. But we're also to speak confidently, because God's words have great power. They have power to create life, to grow faith, to defeat sin, and to prepare people for eternity. And so whether it's formally on a Sunday, whether it's informally over a coffee, whether it's to young people or the retired or anyone in between, if you speak, do so as one who speaks the very words of God. As we live with the end in view, God calls us to serve one another with our lips, to use our words as a church family as best we can, to make them count, to help sinners fight on, to help sufferers hold on, and to help exiles press on. We're to speak for the glory of God. But we're also, finally, to serve for the glory of God. And something that's often commented on by people who are new here is how busy we are as a church family. On Sundays, throughout the week, it's wonderful to see so many gifts at work in this building and beyond this building. But as we work hard to serve one another, we need to make sure that we're serving well. Verse 11 again. Peter says, "If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." Peter wants us to remember two things. That we don't serve in our strength. We serve in God's strength. And we don't serve for our glory. We serve for God's glory. Now, when I was younger, I used to play the trombone in what was known as junior orchestra. And the emphasis is on the junior, because I think it was probably a harrowing experience to listen to us play. We did our best to destroy classical masterpieces. But occasionally, very, very occasionally, we got something right. A violin stayed in tune, the French horn hit the right notes, even the bassoon came in on time. And as each instrument played its part in the group and supported the rest, for a moment, you glimpsed the beauty of a piece of music. Until the trombone played. And in the same way, not quite the same way, take away the trombone. As we use our gifts here, we're to be an orchestra to God's glory. God's given each of us our own part, our own notes, our own pitch, our own tone. We've all got gifts by God's grace to play. Some take melody, some take harmony, others keep time for the rest of us. But we all serve for the same purpose. And as we look to God to conduct us, as we serve with the strength that he provides, together we're to perform something beautiful, a symphony of praise to the glory of God. And so whether it feels like we're playing first violin or just hitting the triangle at the back, each of us has been given a part in that, to glorify God as we serve. It's one more page here. No, there isn't. Well, let's see how we go. And maybe that's for us, maybe it's welcome, maybe it's being on the sound desk, maybe it's playing up the front in the band or doing something behind the scenes, maybe it's making a cup of tea. Whatever it is, we're each called to play our part and to play it as well as we can. And maybe tonight you're feeling weary. Maybe you need encouragement to keep on playing that part. It might not be fulfilling. It might not feel the best part. But it's the part that God's given to you to play. And maybe for some of us, we need to be encouraged to play our part, to step forward and to stop being a spectator, to see how God has called us to be useful here. And if you're not sure how to do that, please come and talk to me afterwards. There's dozens of ways to serve here. But as we serve one another, as we love, as we pray, we're to prepare one another for that day when the end of all things will come. Because on that day, when we're freed from sin, when finally that break comes, freed from sin, we'll play our part as we were created to play our part. We'll come in on time. We'll keep in pace. We won't try to hog the melody. We won't resent playing in the background. But together, we will resound with every act and every word and every thought for the glory of God for all eternity. So let's pray that God would help us to be done with sin and devoted to his glory. Father, we pray that we might be those who live with the end of all things in clear sight. Help us to be those who embrace suffering and are determined to break with sin. We need your help to do that. We need Christ's attitude, and we need grace to drive that. But Father, we pray that we might put to death the sin in our lives and live for the day when we will put sin behind us. And Father, we pray that as we do that, we might also be devoted to your glory. Make us prayerful, make us loving, and help us to serve. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.